Yeah, I'll do a test. Well, good evening, everybody. And I hope this is clear and on. You'll excuse me. I hope I'm not too distracted with my back. But I've got a little bit of a back problem. So we'll see how we go on tonight. I certainly wanted to be here. Make sure we continue our Gospel of John. And we'll see how far we get. But if we can't finish... If we finish early, you'll understand. I don't know what time we'll finish. Okay, shall we start? Let's pray. Father, we praise you that such precious words as these can come into our hands. A tape recording would be wonderful, but this is somehow even better. And we can savor every word. And I pray that you will take us to the upper room tonight and feed us and direct us, speak to us as you spoke to those disciples and impart to us faith and peace as you did to them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we now come to one of the most precious chapters or sections of the New Testament. When we try and compare the value of chapters in the Bible, it's very difficult, because if I said, what do you prefer, intestines or heart? Both are vital organs, and you cannot live without a liver, or, you know, so John's Gospel is as vital as another part, very different. And that's the wonder of the Scriptures, that there is a tremendous variety in the Scriptures. They're all speaking about the same thing, but the tremendous depth and variety, it's like a diamond with many facets. And so we come to chapter 4 to 17, chapter 14 to 17 in John's Gospel. We've already covered partly John 13, which is, of course, part of this whole event. So chapter 13 to chapter 17 cover the time when they went to the upper room, Jesus talked to them. Possibly in the middle of this talk, if you turn to chapter 14, verse 31, it is possible in verse 31 that the last words of chapter 14 say, "Arise, let us go from here." It's possible that, therefore, these chapters 15 and 16 were spoken not in the upper room, but on their walk through Jerusalem. And so it may be that chapter 15 and 16, they're walking through the streets of Jerusalem. And then we come to chapter 17, and it's possible that during that walk, they then stop and Jesus prays. Possibly all this happened late at night as they were walking through. And then in verse 18, chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron," which would refer then to the fact he was going out of the city, but it could also mean that he was leaving the upper room, "and he crossed the brook Kidron," which is on that side of the city towards the Mount of Olives. And on the other side of the brook Kidron was the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, that's the dramatic line, if we need one. So he's talking in the upper room, or maybe at the end of chapter 14, he's standing up now and walking with them, possibly. But you don't have the impression of an importance to that fact, just the sense of the movement of this evening, that they were not static moments, they were moving forward. This was the final words of Jesus to his disciples. In John's Gospel, strangely, there is no mention of the bread and the wine, which is strange when you consider how important that is in chapter 6. But then you also think that John's Gospel was probably written the last of the four, and therefore it would have been repetition. And John is clearly not wanting to repeat what is in the other Gospels. There's nothing in these accounts that would ever seem to contradict the other Gospels. Rather, it's the simply filling in the gaps. So we come to these highly important chapters and this whole evening when Jesus spent with his disciples, and he's going to talk about the kingdom of God. Chapter 13, he's talked about, he's shown them humility and love, he's washed their feet, and he's told them that they must love one another. So we have that little picture of the church there, and if we add to it the communion with the bread and the wine from the other Gospels, if you put the two together, the washing of the feet, the giving of the bread and the wine, you have a real picture of what the church is meant to be and the kingdom of God. But now we come to chapter 14, 15, and 16 when he's going to talk to them about the kingdom of God. Chapter 17, he's going to pray for them. And his main subject, as he opens the truth to them in these chapters, his main subject is going to be, I'm tempted to say, the Holy Spirit. But I'd rather say God. He's going to talk about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he's also going to introduce to them the important dimension of the Holy Spirit in the revelation of God. We're going to see that in a moment. Before we look at that, just let's look back over the whole of the gospel and let's realize there's a change come now. In John's gospel, you have the fact that the Holy Spirit is talked about through the symbol of water. So John baptized with water as a symbol of baptism with the Spirit. The water pots were filled with water, picture of being filled with the Holy Spirit. To Nicodemus, you must be born of water and of the Spirit. To the woman, in chapter 4, the well of water. This is, the well is deep, and the water I will give you is a well of water. It will be springing up to a lasting life. Chapter 5, the pool of Bethesda, stagnant water, being a picture of stagnant religion. The angel must move the water, otherwise it's of no healing value. Then chapter 7, who comes to me and drinks, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Chapter 9, go to the pool of Siloam and wash in the water. And so you have water mentioned. Then, of course, the last mention of water in John's gospel, to this point at least, is the washing of their feet with water. Now, water is therefore a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and all those events are talking about the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we know already that the Holy Spirit is going to be the means of the medium, the dimension into which we are baptized. We know that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit for there to be life. That's the wedding at Cana in Galilee. We know that there is regenerating power to change our nature in the Holy Spirit. We know that the gift of the Holy Spirit will be living in us, moving in us powerfully, rising and producing worship. We know that it will, the gift of the Spirit will flow out of us like rivers of water. We know that the gift of the Holy Spirit will wash our eyes, that we will be able to see and have revelation. We know the Holy Spirit will wash our feet. Jesus will wash our feet with the Spirit, and we will have we'll partake of his humility and fellowship, and we will be refreshed in our priesthood. But in chapter 14, he is no longer using parables. So in these chapters, there's no mention of water. There's no mention of any parable, really. In fact, in chapter 16, he says, till now I've spoken to you in parables, but from now on, I'm not going to. I'm going to show you plainly of the Father. So he's going to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit now, not in pictures or images. The Old Testament is full of pictures about the Holy Spirit, different ways. If we had time, we could look at ways we can see the day of Pentecost in the Old Testament. But now in these chapters, he's not talking in pictures. He's talking in direct terms. simple, straightforward language. He's going to tell us what the Holy Spirit will do. Let's just turn to chapter 14 and read a few verses. Let's read from verse 1. And we've had at the end of chapter 13, if you remember, we finished where Peter had been willing to lay down his life, but Jesus said, "You will deny me three times before the alarm clock wakes you up." Now, the rooster is the alarm clock. If ever you've stayed in a country where there's chickens, you won't hear many chickens in Singapore, but if you ever stay in a country where there's a cock crowing in the village, or let me say in the tree outside your bedroom window, at 4 o'clock in the morning, the cock will crow, and it's like an alarm clock. Whenever I am in a house where they have a cock and they say, "What would you like for dinner?" I say, "Cockerel, please." I'm very partial to roast cockerel, especially when I'm woken at 4 in the morning. But the point is, the cock crows early in the morning, certainly with the dawn, as birds tend to do. They sing in the morning. The cock crows. It's the alarm clock. It's the wake-up call. And Jesus says, "I'm going to try and wake you up, but at the last wake-up call, you'll realize what you've done." And Peter didn't wake up until he denied the Lord three times, and we'll come to that. But Jesus' next words are the first words of chapter 14. Let's read chapter 14, verse 1. "Don't let your heart be troubled." That's a command. So you know, because Jesus tells you, that you can let your heart be troubled, or you can obey him and not let your heart be troubled. Remember, when you worry, you have a choice. Jesus says, "Don't let your heart be troubled." You believe in God in a general way. Believe also in me in a specific way. The power of that statement is, here's a man saying it in front of them. Now, Jesus was a man. If I said, "You believe in God, now believe in him here and now, believe in me." Now, I'm not saying believe in me, Les Wheeldon, because that's not what Jesus was saying, believe in anybody who's speaking to you. But it does have the force, believe in God's gift and presence here in this room now. Don't put God high up, far away, in time and space. Believe in me here and now. That's what Jesus is saying. God comes to the present. In my Father's house, the church. Father's house. That's a title for the church. Father's house. If you call the church Father's house, it may change the way you speak of it. You know, in my church, we do this. And if you're a pastor, you say, "This is my church and I do things in my church this way." But it's not your church, it's Father's church. It's Father's house. And in my Father's house, this is how we do things. It changes the way you think. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now, if you've got mansions there, you can think, well, you know, the Queen of England lives in a mansion called Buckingham Palace. Well, there's not many palaces like that in heaven. Heaven itself is far better than Buckingham Palace, but the word mansion means resting place, abiding places. "If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." Now, there's a place for you. Now, that's tremendous, because if you've been rejected, you applied for 10 jobs and all of them turned you down, and you've not got a place to live, you're homeless. I don't think there's anybody here like that tonight, but if you were homeless, jobless, and and so on, Jesus says, "I've got a place for you." It doesn't matter who you are, Jesus has a place for you. "And if I go and prepare a place for you," that's a place with your name on it, "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now that verse can refer to the second coming, but it may also refer to the fact when you die, certainly when you die, Jesus comes for you. But it also has a meaning that when the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus also comes in the Spirit and takes you where he is. That's something we'll see as we go on down. That where I am, there you may be also. I know that when I die, I'll be where he is. That's great. That's a great comfort. But the Holy Spirit takes us where he is now. And at the very end of this section in chapter 17, verse 26, Jesus says, I have declared to them your name and will declare it that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. And in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. So he's talking about something spiritual, not just something future. So these verses are, in my mind, not referring primarily to the second coming, but to the work of the Spirit now to take us where Jesus is, in answer to his prayer in verse 17. And verse 4, he says to Thomas, where I go, you know. He says to them all, where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, you're wrong. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Now notice what Thomas did. He contradicted the Lord. Very bold to contradict the Lord, but we all do it. Every one of us challenges the Lord at some point. The Lord says, don't worry, the future's in my hands. Yes, but have you considered this, Lord? And Thomas says, Jesus said, where I'm going, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. And we don't. How can we know the way? You're wrong. Now, Jesus could have said at this point, Thomas, listen to me. You're not listening. You do know. In other words, believers don't know how much they know. You know more than you know. Sometimes we will not admit what we know because it's too embarrassing to because when we do, we are taken away the luxury of worrying or fainting. You know, don't you? Everything's in my hands. Everything will work well for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. It's all right. You know, don't you? Oh, yes, Lord, I do. But we have to admit that we know. And so Thomas said, contradicting him, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So where was Jesus going? Answer, to the Father. What was the way to the Father for any of us to go? It's Jesus. Jesus then said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him, and you have seen him, the Father. Philip follows Thomas's lead and says, excuse me, Lord, show us the Father, and it would be enough for us. Jesus said, have I been so long time with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who lives in me does the work. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. And most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works I do he will do also. Greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. When I go to my Father, something's going to happen that will make you able to do greater works than I do. The cross is what's going to be the key between now and then. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. The only condition he gives in these chapters for receiving the Holy Spirit is here. If you love me, obey me. And if you do those two things, love me and obey me, then I, Jesus, will pray the Father, and he, the Father, will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. So I've been a helper, I've been a comforter, I've been all those things to you. Now I'm going to give you another one, just like me, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Now we'll pause there because the chapter's long and we have more to read. We can read from other chapters as well. So the Spirit is introduced here in verse 16. That's the first mention in this chapter of the Holy Spirit. The previous verses of chapter 14 are not talking about the Holy Spirit. They're talking more about the Father. And as we go on down the chapter, you'll discover that he's not talking about the Holy Spirit exclusively. He's talking about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He's going to tell us here in this chapter something he's already said before, but he's going to say, verse 28, the very last words, my Father is greater than me. Now, so let's ask ourselves a few questions now. Here is Jesus about to inaugurate the kingdom of God. He's about to bring the kingdom of God to this world by dying, removing the obstacle to the coming of the kingdom, removing sin. He's going to die on the cross, remove the obstacle for the kingdom coming. He's going to send forth, he's going to rise from the dead, be exalted to the right hand of the Father, and from there he will pour out the Holy Spirit to bring the kingdom of God on earth. The kingdom will come. And so we've got to realize what he's saying in this chapter and these chapters. What is he saying about the kingdom? Well, notice that the Old Testament is not about the Father. You could think the Old Testament's about the Father, the Gospels about the Son, and the Acts and the Church Age is about the Holy Spirit. That's not true. The Old Testament is not about the Father. It's about God in a general way. In the Old Testament, you can find Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're all there. Abraham is a type of the Father in heaven. Isaac is a type of the Son. Eliezer the servant is a type of the Holy Spirit. All three are mentioned, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are mentioned in different ways, in types, in pictures. The Son of God is mentioned at different points. The Holy Spirit is mentioned. But really, the Old Testament is about God who is distant, not distant in the sense that God is not wanting to be known, but distant in that men do not intimately know God. So if you talk to men about God in the Old Testament, they know he's a God of righteousness. They know he's a God of loving kindness. They know he's a God who loves. He marries Israel. He's betrothed to Israel. All these things they know. But if you start saying, is God a father? They would say, well, we've never heard that before. A few verses, yes. When Jesus came, he brought the Trinity with him. He didn't bring just himself. Jesus brought the Trinity. The appearance of Jesus is not just the appearance of the Son. It's the appearance of the Trinity. When Jesus was presented to Israel, the heavens were opened, the Father's voice spoke, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and the Holy Spirit descended from heaven like a dove. And that's a revelation of the Godhead. But no one understood it. Slowly they began to understand a little bit more about the identity of Messiah, that he's the Son of God. But to understand that Messiah is the Son of God, you need to understand that there's a Father before, or as well as a Son. You've got a Father and a Son, not just a Son. You can't have a Son without a Father. So Jesus brings the revelation of Father and Son. But as you go through the Gospels, you get to this point. This is the culmination of them. Verse 9 of chapter 14. Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and yet you have not known me? And you get to this point where the culmination here is reached. The disciples are worshipping Jesus, but really we have to say this, sadly, that they worshipped a God they hardly knew. They didn't know him. Later on you'll find Jesus says in chapter 17, this is life eternal, that they may know you, the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This is eternal life. This is the center and the purpose of the kingdom. But they don't know. It's one of the tragedies of the Christian church that the Christian churches, many Christians worship a God they hardly know. They don't know him. They know the methodology of God. They know the mechanics of salvation. They know that you repent, say sorry, put your trust in him, and then he forgives you and you're going to heaven. That's great. But that's almost like, you know, as long as those steps are taken with the heart, they are really real steps. But as mechanics, the mechanics of salvation, they are only the first step to open the heart to the mystery that the Holy Spirit would reveal Jesus to us, and he is eternal life, not the mechanics. It's Christ who is life, not just the method of bringing us to salvation. Now, this is very important, because this is the teaching on the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is to know God. And here Jesus says, have I been so long with you? And you can put this, don't put this in a kind of a tide, oh, I've been so long time with you, you don't know me yet. No, he's saying here, I've been all this time with you. Now recognize it, do you know me? No, not yet. Not yet. Are you saved? Yes, I'll say you're saved. But you don't know me yet as you should know me. Because if you really knew me, you'd know the Father. I liken this to a bit like saying, just imagine if I were the world's best pianist, and I played on the stages of the world, and I assume I was playing in the concert hall after this tonight. I was going over the road and down to the concert hall and playing, and the president was there and all. And you never knew I play the piano. Well, I don't actually. But if I made a friend of David Beckham, and I went to school with him, and then I said, oh, you know, I went to David Beckham. I school with David Beckham, How did you ever play football with him? Football? Does David Beckham play football? You'd say, you're a friend of David Beckham and you don't know he plays football. How could you be a friend to David Beckham and not know he plays football? And Jesus here says, how could you? I be so long time with you and you don't know that the only reason I live is the Father? You see, the Father is not just a technical fact. You know, I've got a father. My father died 12 years ago. But, you know, I had a father. That at the moment is a technical fact. You'll never meet him. But for Jesus, the living reality of his being is my Father. I spend all my time relating to my Father. Every time I pray, every time I think, my heart is looking up, I am receiving, I am in fellowship with, my life is my Father. How could I be so long time with you and you don't know the Father? And you can see now that this point is reached when you realize that the unknown God, Jesus is the unknown God even to his own. The Father is unknown, even to his own. And sadly, the Holy Spirit is unknown. Why? Because what the churches often do is, we relate the Holy Spirit to the gifts of the Spirit, and particularly the gifts of miracles. Well, that's true. The Holy Spirit does do miracles, and I am not saying I want to anyway minimize that. There's no, thank God we don't have to choose between one and the other. We can have both. But the point is, the Holy Spirit is given most of all, not for the gifts, but for the knowledge of God. That's the reason he's poured out. And it's the great key to everything. If we over-preach the gifts and under-preach the knowledge of God, what you get is no gifts. They don't work. Even if you under-preach the gifts and over-preach God, you get the gifts. Because the gifts work by God, by the knowledge of God. If you're intimate with God, the gifts will be manifest. Because intimacy with God is the key to the gifts. And we can put all kinds of powers. What we can do, if we move out, if we separate the knowledge of God out of power, what we end up with is a dangerous mix. Because we can end up a little bit like people who are working with a relationship with power, or trying to sense some kind of psychic thing. What is the word here? What's the answer here? No, I must know my Father and walk with my Father. Intimacy with my Father is the reason the Holy Spirit is given. And so, we come to the truth that the Holy Spirit brings the knowledge of Jesus and the knowledge of the Father. When the Holy Spirit is poured out, we should know God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're going to see a little bit more about that work of the Spirit. But now look at this next verse here. Verse 10 and 11. And here, one of the underlying truths of these chapters is the truth of indwelling. The truth of indwelling. You find it here in verse 11. Do you believe? He said, believe me. Or verse 10 says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And then in verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And here's the truth. The truth of indwelling. Jesus lives and lived in the Father, and the Father lives in Jesus, and they all live in the Holy Spirit. When we talk about the Trinity, if anybody ever denies the Trinity, they are going head up against the truth of the New Testament. People say, well, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible. That's true. But you cannot escape the fact that in these verses, in the New Testament, in the whole Bible as a whole, as you understand it, as it's revealed, but the truth is that this is what God is like. This is not the product of philosophy. This is revelation. You can say it's not logical. God is not a logical conclusion. God is, and he is revealed. And when I think of the Trinity, I like to think of the Trinity like one pool with three wells. I think we've talked about this already. One pool with three wells. And the wells all feed the pool. When you are in the water, you don't know which well the water came from. When you drink it, you don't know which source it came from, because they're all mixed. And so it is when you receive the work of God, you can't tell whether it's God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working in your life. It's just God. But as you begin to walk with God and get to know God intimately, the more you sense that God is three persons. And as you're in the pool, you feel a current from one source and then a current from another. And sometimes you're aware of the Father, sometimes you're aware of the Son, and sometimes you're aware of the Holy Spirit, but you're aware that there are three persons in this one God. You're in one pool, but they're being fed by three individual sources, and they're all mixed up in one pure, clear pool, and you're in that pool. But the truth is here of indwelling. Now, this is the vital truth of the kingdom of God and what's about to be brought in on the day of Pentecost. What was not in the Gospels, in the disciples at least, but what is about to be brought into the new kingdom age, it's this truth that the church is indwelt of God. The believer is indwelt of God. God lives in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's assuming you've received the Holy Spirit. But the point is, God lives in his people. The truth of indwelling. It's going to be explored later in the epistles by Paul when he talks about Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ who is our life. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but the life I now live. Let me quote it exactly. I normally quote it straight off. The life I now live, I live by the faith of... I've missed something out there, I can tell. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This truth, Christ lives in me. This is not something you hear by the disciples in the Gospels. And it certainly is not something you hear of in that form in the Old Testament. Christ lives in me. The truth of indwelling. And in verse 17, Jesus goes even more specifically. He says, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. Because he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, what's the difference between with you and in you? And my answer is approximately 3 centimeters. In other words, if I've got a bottle of water there, which I can't reach, but if I put the water beside me, then I drink it, it's gone, well, maybe only 1 millimeter actually. But it's gone inside me. The problem that you then have is, what's this thing Jesus says the Holy Spirit is with you and will be in you? Even when Samson was filled with the Holy Spirit did not live in him. In other words, there was not this union, this indwelling. This is a different level. The Holy Spirit could come on people and they could be filled with the Spirit in some way. Even John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. But John was not indwelt. And John says this strange thing. We remember in our first lesson we said, John said, I knew him not. I didn't know who he is. So John knew the Spirit, but didn't know the indwelling. So we're facing here the whole new depth and power of the indwelling of God. This is going to be explored in different ways. But let me show you, look at the verse 20, at the phrase, at that day. You see that phrase there, at that day. He's referring to a day when something changes so radically. The day of Pentecost, I put in there. At the day the Spirit comes, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. The truth you will know on that day is indwelling. And the last few centimeters for the Holy Spirit to come on cost Jesus the cross. The barrier that hinders indwelling is inbred sin. It's sin in us. You see, the Holy Spirit came on John Baptist, and the Holy Spirit helped him, and he lived for God by that means, by faith. I've no doubt the Holy Spirit helped Abraham. The Holy Spirit helped Moses, David. You can even read verses where they talk about the Holy Spirit helping them. But the thing they didn't know was this release from inward sin and the fact that God was now living in them, not living with them in some place, but living in their person. God lives in me. The truth of indwelling is one of the greatest truths of the New Testament, and perhaps the most underestimated truth. You know, Jesus lives in me, Jesus is in my heart. We know this and we say this. But the truth is, this is a much bigger truth than just saying, well, Jesus lives in my heart. This is the truth of God lives in me. And really, in my estimation, and I'm not worried about the theological labels you put on this. I soak in the Bible, so I tend to just think in Bible terms, and that may sound a little bit pedantic or a little bit... But what I'm saying is that I tend to think in Bible terms, whereas I find that often what people do is they tend to think in denominational terms. So they put labels on experiences. And I think, in my understanding, that we need to get back to what the Bible says and the emphasis of the Bible, because, well, here it is in verse 17. He said, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him." Jesus distinguishes between the world who doesn't know Jesus and the believer who knows the Spirit and the believer who does know the Holy Spirit. The believer knows the Holy Spirit. And I believe from this verse in particular, you can see that there are often stages in salvation. In other words, we are saved, the Spirit is with us. And then there's a deeper work of the Spirit and the Spirit is in us. That's, I believe, the difference between the Gospels and the day of Pentecost. That to me is the biblical difference. And what you notice there is that it makes it clear to us that we can know salvation and then we can know a deeper work. The danger would be to say, I want the superficial work, I don't want the deeper work. That would be rather foolish. But it's also testified to in the Acts, because in the Acts of the Apostles, you find that believers believed, they were baptized, and then the Holy Spirit came on them later. Well, so therefore I believe that the believer, when he is saved, has some measure of the Spirit working in him. However you define it in your denomination, I'm not bothered. It doesn't trouble me. What I know is, I'm sure most of us would agree, there's a work in salvation followed by a deeper work. And in the Bible also you sometimes read of how this deeper work is done in some people on the very day of salvation, as in the case of Cornelius. So it doesn't have to be separated. Neither should we therefore build denominations, one emphasizing the work of salvation and another emphasizing a deeper work. The deeper work is for all believers. All believers should come to this kingdom knowledge of indwelling. Right, the Spirit of truth. Let's just now look at this work of the Spirit in detail. And so let's look, and I've listed here 9 things that the Holy Spirit does. I think if we go through these 9, this will be the end of our first session. 9 things that the Holy Spirit does, And in this section, I'm actually going to pick out verses from this whole section from chapter 14 to chapter 16. So we're looking at the work of the Holy Spirit as it is revealed in these verses. And we've already talked about the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's just read a verse, the first thing on my list here. He comes from the Father to stay forever within the believer. The great truth here is that of indwelling. And we've already talked a lot about that. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The second thing is he mediates the life of Christ to the believer. That's chapter 16, verse 14. He says, "He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So the Holy Spirit's ministry is to declare to you the things of Jesus. He's talking to you about Jesus. He's showing you the wonder of Jesus. Now, you must think of it like this, that he's not just declaring to you the titles of Jesus. Jesus is Lord, he's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's the Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You can go through the titles of Jesus, and he's Messiah. Yes, the Holy Spirit declares to you these things, but he also declares to you the nature of Jesus. He shows you his gentleness. He shows you his meekness. You know, the meekness of Jesus is one of the characteristics of him that is the most important for the peace of your soul. If you saw a Jesus who was a bit rough and ready, then you would live with distance. If your manager at work is always bossing you about and speaking to you roughly, you will obey them with distance. But here Jesus is talking, and what you find here is in various passages, when Jesus talks to, say, a child, or when he heals somebody, there's a meekness and a gentleness that treats a person with such respect. It's almost as if he's holding a bird. Jesus handles your soul as if your soul were a dove. He won't frighten you. He won't suddenly make a sudden movement makes you flutter away. Jesus treats your soul with such gentleness, and it's that persistent gentleness of Jesus that makes you open up to him. The love of Jesus is what makes you open to the Holy Spirit. It's not power. You know, I sometimes think that when we think of how to get a deeper work of God, the deepest work of God will come to your soul when you feel completely safe and you open your innermost being. And the Holy Spirit declares to you, Jesus is safe. And you feel safe. And the love of God opens you up. And really, he is safe. He doesn't throw you around. You feel utterly loved, and you feel healed, whole. And this sense of this presence of Jesus and this wonder of his person, the Holy Spirit is showing to you the nature of Jesus. And he will declare to you the power of Jesus, the authority, the rule. That will take away your fears. Now the point is, when we say that that this is eternal life, you know, whom to know is eternal life. It's true. When you know what Jesus is like, you partake of a life that is never going to end. You're coming to the center of the universe. The center of the universe is not some master plan to sort of zap everybody. The master plan, if you like, is to reveal the beauty of Jesus and to impart the beauty of Jesus into what you are. When you see Jesus as he is, you become like him. Now, when I switch this light on, and thank God we've got light tonight, you can see me in my full glory. Look at me. You know, I'm clean, I've got my wonderful hair, and I'm, you know, you can see me in my full glory. Now, the light you see is fairly strong. It's good light, and that's why we need spotlights on another occasion. You know, I think we should like some theater lights, and I should have makeup, then my glory would be enhanced, and maybe a bit more shade up here so you can't see that I'm balding. And there's a verse in one of Charles Wesley's hymns. We see the Lamb in his own light. You see, we don't see Jesus in the light of the sun or the light of these light bulbs. We are to see Jesus in the light of the Holy Spirit. Now that is astonishing. That is illumination. When the Holy Spirit shines on Jesus, the combination, this is the kingdom of God. If you could see the kingdom of God, you would see the Holy Spirit spotlighting Jesus. And what you see is just breathtaking. It slays you, it makes you a worshiper, it changes your mind, it changes your future, it changes your character. And you're not even aware of it, because it's not you being changed that is the focus. It's Jesus that is the focus. The Holy Spirit will show you Jesus in the uncreated light of the Holy Spirit. In one sense, when we think about the Godhead, there must be a Father, there must be a Son, and there must be a Holy Spirit. You know, that people say it's not logical, but when you get to know God, you say, wow, that people only say it's not logical because they're thinking of mathematics. They're not thinking of divine truth. The Holy Spirit is the light in which God is seen. And he takes the things of God and shows them to us. And words are weak, but the wonder of it is that we are able to see the light. Now, can you remember the words of that hymn? We see the Lamb in His own light. I've forgotten the words. Anyway, there's a Wesley hymn. Maybe I'll think of him in the break. I could almost sing it, but I wouldn't risk it. It's a beautiful hymn. And we gaze enraptured at the sight for all eternity. That's it. We see the Lamb in His own light and gaze enraptured at the sight through all eternity. The point is that the Holy Spirit quickens this faculty of your heart to gaze. When the Holy Spirit comes, He makes people gaze on Jesus. And you just gaze. When people say, what is worship? I say, well, it's gazing. It's just looking, looking, and looking. And when the Holy Spirit lifts the veil and you see Jesus, you don't want that moment to ever stop. Eternal life is looking forever on Jesus. And you will never exhaust looking at Jesus. It will just be the unfolding of worlds, the infinite riches that are in Christ. And that's what Paul was a preacher of, that I might make him known, that the riches, I may preach the riches of Christ among the Gentiles. We preach not just the power of Christ, but we preach the riches of Christ among the Gentiles. And the most wonderful thing is when you preach the riches of Christ and make Him known, you realize that there's something in the most darkened heart when they see Christ by the Spirit, they are just absolutely instantly transformed. A mature believer is not someone who's been a believer a long time. That can be a mature person who's also a believer. But a mature believer has really seen Jesus. And really looked, and looked, and looked. And if you remember back in chapter 13, John sat there looking, and looking. He wasn't looking as to what he could get out of Jesus. He was looking at Jesus. And that's the point the Holy Spirit brings us to. So that's the second thing the Holy Spirit does is, on my list here, He mediates the life of Christ. Third thing on my list, chapter 14, verse 26. He says, these things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said. the Holy Spirit's going to tell you, remind you of things that Jesus said. He is your teacher. Now, how does the Holy Spirit teach me? If you're coming to my Hebrew class, you can say, well, I'd rather have the Holy Spirit teach me Hebrew rather than Les. Well, the Holy Spirit won't teach you Hebrew. Now, you may say, well, I heard a story once that somebody, well, okay, if you have the faith for that, go and do it that way. I mean, it's possible. And I don't doubt it's possible. I believe the Holy Spirit can give us languages like that. I believe it. But the Holy Spirit teaches you not just things you should do yourself. For example, He won't teach you the Bible. You should read the Bible yourself. But the Holy Spirit will bring things to your remembrance and apply things. He will teach you things that nobody can teach you, only the Holy Spirit. You know, later on He's going to say, you need not that any man teach you. Then you could say, well, that's good. Well, why are we listening to Les now then? Is he a man? Is he No. What the teacher does is teach you how the Holy Spirit teaches you. He doesn't teach you to depend on the teacher. He teaches you to depend on the Spirit's teaching. The dimension of the Spirit's teaching is the touch of the Spirit in your conscience. Don't do that. Don't say that. Try saying this. Say this to that person. This is how you bring up your children. This is how you speak to your children. This is how you're a good husband or a good wife. This is how you drive a car. That's not how you drive a car. I'm not pointing at anybody. I haven't driven in everybody's car, but one or two people you have with you in the car. You can take one, you apply to yourself. But the thing is, you see, the Holy Spirit will teach you all things. He'll teach you patience. He'll teach you kindness. And in your heart, you will say, you'll sense the Holy Spirit saying, I want you to do this now. I don't want you to be like that. And you'll find this tremendous warmth of the Spirit to teach us in our conscience. The Holy Spirit will also take the Bible truth and interpret it. No one can understand the Bible without the Holy Spirit. We read the Bible, but to understand it, we need the Holy Spirit. One thing is absolutely clear, that the disciples did not understand the death and resurrection of Jesus, even though they were alive to see it. I don't know how much they saw of the death of Jesus. They were probably hiding. The resurrection they didn't see happen, but they saw Him risen from the dead. But the understanding of it came when the Holy Spirit came. They knew the facts, but the interpretation, the meaning of them came when the Holy Spirit came. And the truth is, we can learn the facts, but the real meaning of the facts is applied to us by the Holy Spirit. He teaches us all things. Fourth thing, He focuses His ministry to believers on the person of Christ. 15:26, which we all, verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me. And the other verse, 16:14, we already read. He will glorify me. The Holy Spirit will gather a people to glorify Jesus Christ. The fifth thing, the word paraclete, this word, which is translated comforter, is a word that has got many meanings in common Greek outside. In my notes here, I've said it was used generally of a helper. A helper. It's from the word, if you know, paraclete is made up of two words. Para is alongside. Kaleo is to call alongside. Paraclete is one who is called alongside. So if I cry out and say, help! Someone will run up to me and help me. Oh, thank you. That's the Holy Spirit. He is the one who answers to our call. And in the word paraclete is the word call alongside. He's the one called alongside. And that's the wonderful meaning. So you call out for help and the Holy Spirit's there. And another word also is he calls to you. So he is an exhorter. So you've got the word call. You call to him and he calls to you. He says, believe. Love each other. Rejoice. Worship. He tells you lots of wonderful things. He says, come on, everybody. It's all done. The victory's won. He says, the cross is done and the resurrection's a fact. Come on, people of God. Rejoice and believe. And he's the exhorter. He calls to you and says, why are you so down? Rejoice. And the other meaning of the word is a lawyer or attorney, and he is one who represents you. Well, we know that Jesus is our paraclete. He represents us before the Father in heaven, and the Holy Spirit also strengthens us and advises us and represents us also. But he's our helper. The sixth point here is in chapter 16, verse 7 to 11. He convicts the world of sin. If we want the Holy Spirit to move in power, he will do all of these things. And one of the results of these things, by his teaching us and working with us, he will also convict the world of sin. Now you notice in these verses, it says in verse 8, it says, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me, but you do. The believer convicts the world of sin because we believe in God in another dimension through the power of the Holy Spirit. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, you see me no more. But you are righteousness. The righteousness of God's people convicts the world of sin. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged and is powerless over God's people. The effect of the Holy Spirit is to be positive in the believer and negative in the world, although it's negative, it's actually a positive. To convict somebody of sin is the great need. Now notice that the world cannot be taught its sin, it must be convicted of sin. If I tell a sinner, you're a sinner, he'll say, oh, tell me something new. And, he'll know that. Probably feels very bad about himself unless he's deceived. But when he's convicted of sin, he trembles. He's horrified. He needs a Savior when he's convicted of sin. If he just knows he's a weak, helpless human being, fallible and with sin in his life, he knows that. But when he's convicted of sin, he cries out for a Savior. The seventh thing on my list, one I particularly love, is verse chapter 14, verse 18. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And this is the truth, that the Holy Spirit comes to us and brings the adoption and the Father's touch. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Notice the strange combination. You would say, because you need to become sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son. But no, he says, because you are sons, you are adopted by acceptance when you believe in Jesus. But the reality and the power of it comes upon your soul. The power of adoption is through the gift of the Holy Spirit, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, and brings the Father's touch. Now, the truth of the Father in these chapters we're reading, and the truth of the Father in the Trinity, is that the Father reveals to us the incredible tenderness and love of the Father. When you think of the Father, he is, the revelation of the Scripture is this utterly tender and loving and forgiving father. It's the picture of the prodigal son's father. The father who always is believing that his son will return, who's always looking for his son return, who embraces the returning son. When I think back to my childhood, my father was not a very affectionate man, and he didn't often put his arm around me. But one of the things I know that I remember is when my father put his hand on my shoulder, and it just does something to you as a child. It makes you feel good about yourself. It makes you confident. It makes you able to face the world. It takes away your heaviness. You become a child when the Father touches you. And remember that the touch of the Holy Spirit is what makes you a child. We must become like children to enter the kingdom. The Father's touch is what makes us simple children. When I ever hear the word of the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit is speaking, when Jesus is being ministered and glorified, when God is moving, I always become a child. The effect of God's presence is to take away heaviness and bring me back to a childhood. And I become simple and happy. And all the things I worried about, they just seem like nothing. And I don't take myself so seriously anymore. And I need the Father's touch. The deepest work of God is the Father's touch. When Father really holds you, you melt, you let go, and you become whole. We need a Savior, but the Savior knows we need a Father. So Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, but I will lead you to the Father. So I'm the Savior who saves you from guilt and shame and sin. And then I take you to the place of utmost healing, the Father. And some of us only know the first bit. Saved from guilt and shame and that. But then he says, now come on, I'm the way. I take you on now, down the way. Come on, let me take you through. You can't come anyway, but you will come by me. Come to the Father, Father's touch. The next thing, the eighth thing, he produces close relationship with God in prayer. In chapter 16, verse 26, it says, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. What? You're going to stop praying for me, Jesus? Yes. No, you can't say that. You're my mediator. You stand between me. Oh, he said, I stand between you, sinners and God. But once I've reconciled you, do I have to keep standing between you? No. I've reconciled you to the Father. You have your own relationship to the Father. Don't just stay in the simple first things. Christ is the mediator between God and man. That means he takes away every barrier between God the Father and me. So I don't have to keep on praying through Jesus every time. And I indeed just say, pray in my name. I'm not saying we should minimize that. He says, pray in my name so many times. But he says here, don't think I'm praying for you. The Father himself loves you. You can have, he'll listen to you himself. It's this, the Holy Spirit produces close relationship with God in prayer. You never will cease praying in Jesus' name because that's the reason you're reconciled with the Father. But through Jesus' name, you are reconciled with the Father. And there's another verse there, chapter 15, verse 7. About his words about it. We'll come back to that later. The ninth thing are, these are some of the effects of the indwelling of God through the Holy Spirit. Chapter 14, verse 12. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. I do notice that he says that before he talks about the Holy Spirit. Smith Wigglesworth said that he could do some miracles before he knew these, the truth of the real power of indwelling. He could do miracles. And he says that. He said it's clear, he said, because people can ask God to do greater things, but really, this should be seen as a result of the Holy Spirit's coming, that we should be able to do greater works. What they are, it doesn't mean to say that I'm going to do greater works in terms of I'm trying to compete with Jesus, but one thing is clear, is that the result of the ministry of Peter was greater than that of Jesus. The result of the ministry of Paul was greater than that of Jesus. Why? Because Paul's ministry produced churches. Jesus didn't. Jesus entrusted that ministry to the apostles and to us. Greater works you shall do. And that's because we shall minister through the Spirit the new covenant. We are able ministers of the new covenant, writing on people's hearts, imparting the Holy Spirit. So greater works will be done. Chapter 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you. The Holy Spirit produces peace. Final thing, verse 20, he produces assurance. In that day you will know. If you look at the emphasis, if I were to do a little word study, in the Gospels I would put the emphasis on the word belief, especially in John's Gospel. Here, at this end of John's Gospel, I put the emphasis on the word know. In his letters, the word know becomes important. So you have believe, know. In Revelation, John writes another word, see. So you believe, you know, you see. As you believe, it turns to assurance, that's knowledge. You shall know. You won't believe only, you'll know. Then in heaven, you'll see. But here it is, you will know that I am in my Father. Really, this knowing, and it's, you know by your knower. You know, there's Moses, Elijah, and Noah. Well, this is not Noah, N-O-A-H. This is Noah, K-N-O-W-E-R. You have a knower in you. How do you know? You know by your knower. The Holy Spirit quickens this knowledge. You know. And the truth is, when the Holy Spirit's come, you will not be weak in faith so that somebody could say, well, what if this and this and this? What if they found a missing link? Would that ruin your faith? Would it ruin the faith when Darwin published his book? Did lots of people say, oh, well, we were believers, now we'll stop? No. Believers said, yes, that's puzzling. We're not sure what the... And many people don't have the answers to scientists when scientists say, that can't be true. Scientists can answer scientists. But a believer can answer a scientist and say, I can't answer you, but I know God. Like we read in chapter 9, one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. I know. And it doesn't matter what you say. I know this. What you say puzzles me, but it doesn't take away my knowledge. And we know, when that day you shall know. Let's pray, and then we'll have a break. Let's pray. Lord, the ministry of the Spirit is so sweet, and we sit under that ministry with joy. to receive the Father's touch and intimate relationship in prayer. Oh, Father, we want to call on the Holy Spirit. Come alongside us. Fill us. Renew us. Do all that you want to do. Fulfill all these prophetic words of Jesus in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.